May be seated. This morning we return to our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, which we left off at the end of November to go to some other places in the scriptures, but we return now to Mark, picking up in Mark 12. First, before we read the text, though, just a reminder about where we are in the story of Jesus. Remember that Jesus, after predicting his death and resurrection to his disciples three times, has now entered the city of Jerusalem for what will, it turns out, be the last time before his death. Jesus doesn't just enter Jerusalem, though. He rides into it like a king. He goes up the hill riding on a donkey and with palm branches waving in front of him. As he goes up the hill in this way, the cries of the people are echoing in his ears. They are saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Immediately after entering the city in this way, Jesus of Nazareth begins to exercise his royal authority, for he is indeed a king. He goes directly into the temple, into the very heart of Israel's religious life, in the heart of her national identity, and he begins to enact symbolic judgment. He goes to the temple not to worship, but to judge. He drives out the merchants. He drives out the money changers. He calls publicly the temple a den of robbers. Mark tells us that when the leaders of Israel, when the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees saw what Jesus was doing, saw the stir that he was making, the disruption that he was creating, they began to seek a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. The leaders of Israel at this point want Jesus dead, because of the threat that he poses to their power and position. They fear him because they know the crowds are beginning to follow him. And because of the crowd's loyalty to Jesus, they now begin to seek a way to entrap him. They conspire against him in the shadows so that they might kill him. At the end of Mark 11, the last passage we looked at in November, the one that immediately precedes our text this morning, the chief priests and scribes and elders have come to Jesus as he walks again a day later in the temple grounds. He's there again, and now they come to him and they demand to know where he gets the authority to do all these things that he is doing. Where does he get the authority to ride into Jerusalem like a king? Where does he get the authority to go into the temple and enact symbolic and public judgment against it? Where does it come from? But Jesus asks them a question they cannot answer. He asks where the authority for John the Baptist came from. And they know they cannot reply honestly, and so they give no answer. And Jesus says, "Then in return, I will not answer your question either." And then immediately, even though there's a chapter break in between, immediately the narrative continues and it comes to our text this morning, where with those men still standing before him after they have confronted him on the temple grounds, Jesus looks at the leaders of Israel and he tells them this parable. Listen now to God's word from Mark 12. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. "And he," that is Jesus, "began to speak to them," that is to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, "in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "Come, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, that is the leaders of Israel, were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you've caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And so now grant us this morning by your Spirit to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 summed up the heart of the gospel, the good news that he had received with these words. He says, "God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies," Paul says, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." It has always struck me that for Paul, those words were not merely theoretical. They were personal for him. Because Paul, of course, had been one of the great enemies of God. He had participated directly in the first murder of a Christian in history. And after that, had bent all of his energies toward the capture and imprisonment and murder of more followers of Jesus. Until finally one day on a road to Damascus, he was confronted with the risen Christ and realized the truth in his bones that he would now spend the rest of his life proclaiming. The good news that God in his love reconciles his enemies back to himself. It's very possible, of course, though the New Testament doesn't mention it specifically, that Paul not only participated in the death of Stephen, but also the death of Jesus of Nazareth. We know that Paul was connected as a Pharisee, well-connected, high up in the leadership of Israel. That is why he was granted such a leading role in the persecution of the church. And Stephen's death, which Paul was directly a part of, occurred only a few months after the crucifixion of Jesus. These facts taken together means actually that it would have been very likely indeed that Paul at least had some influence in the conspiracy that led to Jesus' death as well. God's love, the scriptures teach us, is revealed most especially in his treatment of his enemies. And according to Paul, outside of the work of the Spirit, the regeneration that we receive from him, we are all the enemies of God. We are all just like these men in this parable, confronting Jesus, set against his rule and his authority. But God's love is shown in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, Jesus is confronted by his literal enemies. They have come for him. They are seeking a pretext for his death. And in response, he tells them a parable. A parable that reveals, above all things, the grace and mercy of the Father and the love of the Son, even as it also exposes the hardness of their hearts and the rebellion that they have engaged in. Not only them, but the whole of the human race with them. You see, many of Jesus' parables in the Gospels are intentionally enigmatic and confusing, right? And we're told that Jesus told his parables in this way so that they would be confusing to those outside of his circle, so that only those who had ears to hear would understand them. But this parable is not like that. This parable told the end of Jesus' ministry is not an enigmatic parable. No, it is one that is very easily deciphered, and intentionally so. Jesus did that on purpose. He made it very straightforward for his listeners. Right, using the comparison that we heard in the Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah, the vineyard in this parable is Israel. And that would have been immediately obvious to Jesus' listeners. They would have gone straight to that text in Isaiah and said, oh, the parable of the vineyard, rather. That is Israel. And so the owner of the vineyard is, obviously, the God of Israel, the one who called her out of Egypt and planted her in a good land, a land of milk and honey. And the tenants entrusted with the care of the vineyard are the leaders of Israel all throughout her history up to the present time when Jesus spoke, including the men who stood before them. They would have seen that as well. And the servants sent by the owner of the vineyard, those are the prophets sent again and again by Israel's God to his people. And the beloved Son, the one and only beloved Son who came last at all, whose coming would create the crisis that would lead to the transformation, that, of course, is Jesus himself. This is not a confusing parable. It's straightforward. It would have been straightforward for the men who heard it. So what then does this parable teach? What does it accomplish? What is hermeneutic when we come to parables? Parables are not primarily about us and about locating ourselves in them. They're primarily about God and seeing what he is doing, what he is up to. And this parable, first of all, in its focus on God, reveals the grace and mercy of the Father, the grace and mercy of Israel's God. The parable reveals the Father's grace first and simply his provision of the vineyard. Right? Jesus lays it out for us. He says, the Father goes and plants the vineyard. He makes it. He calls it into existence. He tames the wild land. He makes it fertile where it was not before. Then he builds a fence around his vineyard to keep out the animals. He labors and digs a pit for a wine press where the sweet wine will be made one day. And stone by stone, he then builds a tower so that his vineyard will be undisturbed and guarded from its enemies. And then after all the hard work is done, he has put in the labor at this point. Once everything is now made just so, now he leaves his precious vineyard to others. He goes away into a foreign land. But the grace and mercy of the Father is not only revealed in the provision of the vineyard, it is also revealed in the manner by which he gathers its fruits. This is how Jesus puts it in verse 2, that when the season came, the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Notice that the Father waits until the due time to require the fruit of the vineyard. He is patient. He does not ask for it before it is ready. And when he sends his servant, he does not ask for all of the fruit, but only some to be given back to him. He does not require everything from his tenants. He will leave plenty for them to enjoy. There is more than enough in the lavish grace of the Father. But in the face of this grace and love and mercy, what do the tenants do? They mistreat the first servant, Jesus says. They beat him. They send him away empty-handed. But what does the owner of the vineyard do in response? What does the Father do after that happens? He sends another servant. He doesn't call up the magistrate. He doesn't hire mercenaries. He sends another servant. This one the tenants strike on the head and treat shamefully, Jesus tells us. And then what does the Father do? What does the owner of the vineyard do in response to this indignity? He sends another servant. This one, the tenants murder. They actually kill this servant. You might think at this point things are beginning to get out of control, right? They struck the first one. They beat him. They nailed the second one on the head and treated him shamefully. The third one they killed. Surely the patience and the mercy and the grace of the owner of the vineyard, the Father of Israel, must now be coming to an end. But not according to Jesus. Now he says this is what the Father does. He continues to send servants to these wicked and violent tenants who have made themselves already his enemy. One after another, they beat them and kill them again and again until finally the owner of the vineyard has run out of servants. And he has only one person left in his household. And it is his son. Not only his son, Jesus says, but his beloved son. The son whom he loves. So what does the Father do? He says to himself, they will respect my son. And he sends his beloved son on his way to the vineyard. Now at this point, what do we call this owner of the vineyard? Right? What name should we give to him? We have to call him a fool, my friends. How can he say they will respect my son? Has he not been paying attention at all? Has he not seen what has happened to all the servants who have gone before him that he has sent already? What is this man thinking? Under the constraints of the parable that Jesus is telling that is meant to reveal the character of Israel's God, that is the question we should be asking. Is this man a fool? How can he say, surely they will respect my son? It's fascinating to me how frequently the main character in Jesus' parables, the one who stands in for his father, comes off as a foolish, foolish man. I mean, what farmer, really, when they're sowing a field, throws seed all over the place, right? Wherever, with no discrimination. What farmer throws seed into a thorn patch? Who does that? What farmer puts seed on a hardened path? What farmer throws seed into the rocks just to see what will happen? Right? Has this man in Jesus' story, this person, this character, not heard of planting techniques, right? That is one fool of a farmer that Jesus describes. And which shepherd would really, actually, say to himself, when one lamb goes off, oh, I'll leave the 99 and go look for that one? Why would he do that? Who would ever go leave the 99 that are doing perfectly fine and go try to rescue the one who's dumb enough to get lost? Right? Haven't you heard of natural selection? Haven't you heard of conserving your resources? Haven't you heard of unnecessary risks? That is a terrible shepherd. That is not a smart caretaker of animals. And what father, really, after his son wasted half of his entire life savings, half of it gone, he wasted on alcohol and reckless living, what father would then welcome back that very same son by throwing a party with alcohol? Have you not heard of boundaries, my friend, right? Tough love, making sure people understand the consequences of their decisions fully before you trust them at all. And yet this is how our Lord Jesus Christ, not once, but again and again, chooses to speak about his Father. These are the stories that he tells about his Father. He makes him out to be a fool, my friends. He's reckless, according to Jesus, and how he spends his resources, how he throws them around. He's heedless of excesses. He doesn't care, apparently. It seems that he is unable to anticipate the folly and the waste of his decisions, of his extravagance, of his generosity. And now, as all Jesus' stories come to a culmination, that foolish father in this parable performs his last act of folly. He makes his worst decision yet, right? It's worse than the seed. It's worse than leaving the 99 to go for the one. It's worse than welcoming back that recalcitrant son. He looks at what's in front of him, at the evidence. He takes a hard look at it. He considers carefully what has happened to each one of the long string of servants that have gone to the vineyard. And he says to himself, they'll respect my son. That should work. Right, what could possibly go wrong? And he sends him off, his beloved son, to die. It's almost as if Jesus is trying to tell us in 100 different ways, friends, that for us human beings, the love and mercy and grace that God has for us will never make sense. It will never add up. Beloved, you have to know that. That's what Jesus is doing with all these stories of this wild and crazy father who is at the center of them. That the love of God for you will never add up according to any human accounting. It will never submit to any form of logic that you seek to impress upon it. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You cannot control it. You cannot tame it. It is too wild. It is too foolish. It is too profligate for that. It is reckless. It is crazy. That is the love of the Father, the love of Israel's God for sinners, for enemies, for people like you and me. But this parable does not only reveal the foolishness of the grace and mercy of the Father. This parable also reveals the strength of the love of the Son. Consider this. By the point in the parable where Jesus gets to the owner of the vineyard sending his son, his hearers, if they haven't done so already, now they have definitely figured out the story, right? And they are, remember, the chief priests and scribes and elders. They are the tenants. They know that the owner of the vineyard is the God of Israel. They know that they are supposed to be the tenants in this little narrative that Jesus is telling. And they know that Jesus is claiming to be the beloved son. And they know that Jesus is telling them a thinly disguised story that is meant to expose their sin. That's why he's doing this. Just like Nathan, who went into the courts of David and told him a story about a poor man and a lamb. And Jesus knows that by the time he gets to the punchline, how they will react. He knows that these men before him, these leaders of Israel, will not respond as David did. They will not respond with confession and repentance, but with hard-heartedness and violence. But Jesus, notice, does not stop. He keeps on telling his story. He tells them what they will do. He says, "But those tenants said to one another when the son came, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Jesus asks. "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." And then Mark tells us this is what happened after he finished the story. That they were seeking to arrest him. They were seeking to put him into death, but they feared the people because they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They knew what he was doing. Stepping out of the world of the story for a moment, of the parable itself, do you see what Jesus is doing here in the narrative that Mark is telling? He's looking these powerful men who already hate him directly in the eye, and he's telling them a story about themselves that makes them look terrible. It's a story that calls them murderers and worse, and he is doing it on purpose because he knows that it will be the last straw that will break the camel's back, that it will provoke them to kill him. And he does it full of confidence and trust in his Father, knowing that his Father, despite all appearances, is no fool at all. Jesus believes, in fact, that after his resurrection from the dead, which will follow his humiliation and his torture and his death, that the words of this psalm indeed will be fulfilled that he quotes, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus bets his life on that. And he does all this. He provokes these wicked men to kill him because he loves you. That's why he does it. That's why he has the courage that he has in that moment, the strength. It's because he loves you. And he's strong enough to give his life for that love. That's why he tells this story at this time, in this place, in the temple. At this point. Because he loves you. And he wants to die for you. There are so many applications we could make from this story. We could talk about how it exposes human wickedness, and it does. Right, it shows us the truth of our sin, the rottenness of our sinful natures, how that sinful nature will always, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, manifest itself in violence against God. That's what sin is. It is violence against God, and this parable exposes that. It makes sin out for what it is. We could talk from this parable of the promise of judgment, about how this parable was fulfilled not only in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also in the destruction of the temple 40 years later when the owner of the vineyard indeed came and destroyed the tenants and gave their vineyard to another. Those are potential applications, but mostly this morning, friends, the application I want you to see is this. I want you to see the extravagance, the wildness of the grace of the Father. I want you to see the care that he took in constructing the vineyard and giving it over to others. I want you to see the patience and mercy he showed in sending his servants to be killed and beaten. And I want you to see his foolishness I want you to be honest about it. Who does this? Who says they will respect my son and send him off to die? You have to see the love of the Father there, the wildness of it, the way that it is beyond you, the way that it is, does not add up. And I want you to see the strength of the love of the Son. How he, by speaking this parable into existence, created the reality that it described. By his own words, Jesus brought about exactly the death that he intended. The murder of Jesus of Nazareth was not an accident. It was not a situation that got beyond his grasp. No, he controlled it all. He controlled the men who thought they were so wise, creeping around in the shadows with their conspiracies. I want you to see that Jesus brought his crucifixion about with deliberation, with intention, with strength. And he did it because of his love for you. He did it on purpose. It wasn't just something that happened to him. He made it happen. And I want you to see how the foolish love of the Father is fulfilled finally and fully in the death of the beloved Son. And that in this way, the words of the apostle are indeed made true. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the strength, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. For as the apostle says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Beloved, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So let us repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the foolishness of your love, for the strength of your Son, and for the way in which you gave him to death, that you might reveal your own heart, that your love is shown to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, help us to wrestle with the depths of your love. Help us to wrestle with the faithfulness of your Son, with his courage, his strength, the way in which he holds us fast. Father, give us these things by your Spirit, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you